Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word, which you've made available to us. And as we read it this morning, Lord, would you just find our hearts open to receive with a willingness to do, with a willingness to observe your word and to obey you. Help us, Lord, by leading us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are in chapters 26 and 27 today, as I had mentioned last week, I believe, we have a little three-chapter break in the judgments. You know, we had the judgments from chapters 11 through 23, 24, and now we have a little break, and really looking ahead to the millennial reign of Christ primarily. And we had that last week in 25, and then 26, 27 are the last two chapters of these three chapters of this little break. And so we continue today just where we left off last time, appraising the Lord for the good things under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back after the tribulation and during the tribulation and after the tribulation, coming back after that, but during the tribulation, when all wickedness, all sin, all rebelliousness against Christ will be done away with. And then we rejoice after that how great things are going to be, right? So we will continue in that today. And one of my favorite verses here is in chapter 26. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And I don't know if you know what everlasting strength is often translated as, but it's translated as rock of ages, rock of ages. He is our everlasting strength, and that word strength means rock or an outcropping. And this guy, Augustus Toplady, way back in 1762, wrote this hymn, Rock of Ages, and they believe that he was in this near this gorge in England somewhere where he was walking in a terrible storm, and he took refuge between a couple of huge rocks, and he wrote this song. So I like this hymn. So anytime I get to sing it, I sing it. And now is an opportunity. We're going to be talking about the Rock of Ages today. And so let's sing that if you would like or listen. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. So let's sing along. Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wound sign which flows be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure.
Could my tears forever flow? Could my
for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Let me hide myself.
One of the ways that hymn speaks to me is the use of personal pronouns. Very kind of unusual during hymns written back in the 1700s. It's usually we and our, but here it's I, me, and my. I think there's 15 personal pronouns in those three verses. So it's a very personal hymn, isn't it? Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so you can just sense his strength. Well, as we look at Isaiah, as I mentioned, chapter 26 is, there's no chapter breaks here in 25, 26, 27. And as we get to the end of 26 and go into 27, it's really an abrupt chapter break, which shouldn't be there at all, because there's three verses of exactly the same subject, and they split it between the second and the third verse. We've been over this before, and it's kind of nice just to teach through the Bible rather than, well, today we'll just study chapter 1 and next week chapter 2, because we tend to make a break between chapters that oftentimes is not there. And this was all one scroll, and it's not 66 scrolls, it's one, and there's no breaks. But the indexing that was done by man, which is great because we can turn right to the verse immediately today just by saying, well, it's chapter 26, verse 1, and we're all right at the same place. And if we had a thumb through, well, where is that? Well, it's a little bit, maybe 30% through the scroll, you know, and you're rolling and you're rolling and rolling. I mean, we'd be here all day, and we'd still never get all in the same place, really. But here we are. So it says, in that day. Well, what's that day? This is the day of the millennial reign. This is the day of the kingdom of the Lord being established on the earth, and in that day following that period. But in that day, this song will be sung in the Eretz, or in the land of Judah. So this is a victory song that we've been singing in chapter 25, praise to God, and this continues on. And so, again, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And that song is, we have, continues on, we have a strong city. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for its walls and bulwarks. Bulwarks were the fortress parts in a wall. That's where you had your strength concentrated. But notice, the strength here is not in walls and bulwarks. It is in salvation. Isn't that awesome? So we kind of move there from the picture of physical strength and depending on walls and bulwarks to its salvation. So in that day, we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And then the invitation, open the gates. Now, you remember, those of you, well, Saturday morning we went through the Psalms recently, and we're talking about Psalm 24, and it's what, open the gates. It's basically talking about the Messiah coming into the city. Well, here the Messiah has come into the city, and now we have opened the gates for the people to come into the city, those who are believers. And so not just the Jews, but the Gentile nations as well. Open the gates that the righteous nation, and that word nation is goy. All you who are Jewish or know anything about the goy is the Gentile. So it's that the righteous Gentiles, which keep the truth. It'll be open for those who keep the truth. Not open for those who don't keep the truth. So these are believers, that the righteous Gentile nations which keep the truth may enter in. So there's the invitation. And we already had earlier in earlier studies about the fact that in that day there will be a highway from Assyria and there'll be a highway from Egypt, and we'll touch on that again today. But these are the believing people come into Jerusalem, come into the land. And then those that come in, which is you and I, we're believers, right? Here's the promise. You, the Lord, will keep him, that's us, in perfect peace. And in the Hebrew, that's shalom, shalom. So he will keep you in shalom, shalom, which is a double. Anytime you have the double in the Hebrew, it's for intensity. He will keep you not just in peace, but in peace, peace. He will keep you in perfect peace, is the English translation here. So he will keep you in shalom, shalom. Why and how? Whose mind is stayed on you. In the Philippians study, we had a great study on mind, you know, your hearts and minds. When we come to the Lord in prayer and in thanksgiving, taking everything to Him, and what? The peace of God, which surpasses far above all understanding, will rest and abide in you as you trust in Him. It's that peace. And so that's what we're talking about here. So if our mind is stayed on you, and that mind, as you remember, is guarded by the Spirit, He guards our mind. But He doesn't control our mind, really. You are given the freedom to think whatever you want to think 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God will not restrict you and force you to think of Him. But here we read, if we do think of Him, we will have peace. We will have peace. Whose mind is stayed. Stayed is that same term that we have in Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's that staying there. It's not necessarily being rigid there, but it is staying there. It's staying there. Whose mind is stayed on you. Samach in the Hebrew. Whose mind is stayed on you. Now, what is that perfect peace? Well, we usually break it down into two kinds of peace. There's the peace with God and the peace of God, right? And the peace with God is pretty much a one-time thing. You're not at peace with God until you believe, until you're a believer, until you've been born again. Now, once you're born again, there's never a question about your being at peace with God, because you can't be born again and be fighting God. It doesn't go together. If you're His, you're His. You're not going to be fighting Him. If you're not His, you're going to be fighting Him. So we have the peace with God because we come to Him, and we know Him, and our hearts are committed to Him. But the peace of God kind of comes and goes, right? The ultimate in the peace of God, as you well know, is regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the bad news, or regardless of whatever is happening in your life, you're putting your trust in Him, and you're relying on Him. Whatever comes, I'm at peace with you, Lord. I know I'm in your hands, the best place it could ever be, and I'm comfortable with that. I may die today. I may die tomorrow. I'm going to die one day, right? And what the reason for my death in this body is determined by the Lord, not really determined by me unless I do something stupid. The peace of God then kind of comes and goes in our lives, doesn't it, though? Because when times are good and you don't have any pressing problems, it's easy to get into that almost misled position of, man, my faith is so strong in the Lord and it's so good to walk in the Lord. And you know, you ought to be walking in the Lord. You wouldn't have all those problems you have. What's wrong with you? You ought to be like me, right? And then about as soon as you get that out of your mouth, Lord pulls the rug out from under you and you go into free fall. And pretty soon, instead of, my faith is so strong, it's, Lord, where are you? Help me. Don't you know what's happening to me? Can you, how could this happen? Oh, Lord, nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through in my life. And I mean, you've been in free fall for maybe 30 seconds, right? And I mean, it seems like you're never going to hit the bottom in a way. But then, where is your peace of God in those moments? And so God sends us. We had a great study in Psalm 30 of Saturday, and one thing that stuck in my mind, His chastisement, His correction is but for a moment. But His love is for life. So picture your Lord, in that light. Many people think of the Lord as being forever in judgment. Maybe once in a while they'll give you a little window of love, but he's mad at me. No, that's not our Lord. Our Lord loves us forever, but He will chastise it because we need it. We need it to have Him work in us what needs to be worked in us to becoming more Christ-like. So we have here then, you'll be kept in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. And then why do we have that peace? Because He, meaning us, trusts in you. We need to trust in the Lord. You can't have perfect peace and not trust in the Lord, because they all go together, right? Because He trusts in you. Because I trust in the Lord. Or because she trusts in you, brother or sister there. Because He trusts in you. And then the continuing exhortation there, trust in the Lord forever, right? I mean, it goes without saying, it all goes together. If I am at peace because my mind has stayed on Him and has stayed on Him as long as I trust in Him, then I want to trust in Him forever. You got it. Okay, that's what it says. So a beautiful verse, isn't it? Trust in the Lord forever. And then there's another four there, another, because in Yah, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. That's the rock of ages. And it's not that He has the strength, which He does, but He is the strength. So are you trusting in the strength of the Lord in your life? Lord, give me Your strength, give me Your strength, give me Your strength. Or do you want the Lord? When you go to the Lord in prayer, are you looking for perks? Are you looking for answers? Are you looking for all the things He can do for you? And we do. But even beyond that is, I want the Lord, right? I don't just want what He can do for me. I want Him. I don't want to just know His will. I want Him inside of me so I know His will without even having to ask. I still like that picture of a father carrying a little child on his head. And you're walking this way. The child is facing this way, walking this way. You turn this way, you're walking this way. The child is walking this way, you turn this way. The child doesn't have to say, hey, Dad, which way do you want me to face? He's moving with Dad, right? So we're so close to the Lord, it's not like, oh, Lord, I just don't know what Your will is. I just don't know what Your will is. Well, get a little closer to Him and you'll know, right? Get a little closer to Him and you'll know. So we read them, for in Yah, the Lord is the rock of ages. He is the rock of ages. And so if you want a better definition of rock of ages, just look at the words of this hymn, which are pretty good, right? I love these old hymns because they're so doctrinal. You know, there's so much of the music can be just emotional. It sounds good and makes you feel good. But what is it really about? Is it really about the way I feel, or is it really about the way the Lord is that's important? Because my feelings change all over the place. And I can have an emotional high, and man, I've never had an emotional high like this. But I'm not learning anything in emotional highs. I'm not learning really anything in anything other part from the Lord in me, right? So here we have, He is everlasting strength. And then what does He do to the unrighteous? And this will be done during the great tribulation, for He brings down those who dwell on high. That's the pride, that's the arrogant, that also often has application to those in Petra because they live clear up on those cliffs and all. But if this is much more than just Petra, of the godless people in Petra maybe at that time, this is the proud throughout the world we're talking about here. He brings them down, as we read here. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. Now, this is not just a city. This is the world city. This is the world system. These are the cities of the world here. He brings down the worldly cities. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. Of course, we've talked about this, you know, and of course in Revelation chapter 18, what, in 1 hour, the biggest economic center, wherever that's going to be, it's called Babylon there. It may be Babylon, we know it's Babylon. It may be New York City, maybe London, maybe Hong Kong or whatever, I don't know. But at that time, the world's economic system will be brought down in 1 hour. It doesn't mean you got a 10% pullback on the stock market. It means you got a 100% pullback. He brings it down to the dust. And notice this. The foot shall tread it down. What foot? The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So in the kingdom age, everything gets reversed in that regard, where the worldly cities have been built on the poor and the needy to a degree over the years by exploiting, you know, looking at cheap labor. I want cheap labor. I mean, I don't think about the people. I'm just thinking about low cost, right? So I'm getting this great profit. You know, you pay a pair of Nike shoes or whatever they are. You pay $200 for it, and you find out the people are getting about 25 cents an hour that are making the shoes, right? Something's not quite right there. But here, it's going to be reversed because they're going to be treading down the proud and the arrogant ones. So the ones that are making all the racket today that don't know the Lord, they'll be brought down. They'll be brought down. It says, low to the ground, to the dust, the feet shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Then he goes ahead to confirm some things we already know. Basically, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright. So God here is being referred to, Jesus Christ is being referred to as O most upright. And because most upright is in ruling in that kingdom age, in the millennial reign, the way of the just is uprightness. So the believers are going to be encouraged and see even more clearly how to walk uprightly. You weigh the path of the just. That means the Lord weighs the path of the lust. That really could also be leveled out. He levels out our path here. So you trust because you're, and as you trust in him in an uprightness position, then your walk becomes just. Your walk becomes just. He levels the path of the just, yes, in the way or in the path of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. How many of you turn on the news or whatever you see, however you keep up to date with all the wickedness that's out there, and you go, how long, Lord? How long? And something kind of good happens, and then 3 days later, some judge somewhere turns it over. I mean, one guy says no, and then, oh, the judge ruled against it, so we can't do that, particularly if it's something good, you know. It's funny how the bad things, they never have any judges rule against those, do they? It doesn't seem like. But that's going to change because we read here, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. That's the desire of our inner being, right? Is for your name and remembering the Lord. Notice this, night and day. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Now I hope I never hear any of you complaining about not being able to sleep. Because if I do, you know what I'm going to tell you? Praise the Lord, you can't sleep. It's more time to pray and more time to read the Word. Because we read in Isaiah, with my soul I have desired you in the night. I love jet lag. I love to wake up at 2 in the morning or 1 in the morning or 3 in the morning or whenever it is and just pray. It's great. And the more times, the better. I have a better night. And I'm more rested. An hour of prayer will give you 3 hours of rest. Or maybe more. I don't know. It may depend on your body. And there's times when you just, your body is so, takes over, right? And you don't wake up for 8 hours. And you go, wow, this is a good night's sleep. And that's great. You need that. But when you do wake up, pray. When you do wake up, go to the Lord. Not in worry, not in, oh, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? Oh, my. And then you come up with the 5 different ideas, you know, and maybe you even write them down. You get up the next morning, you look at those ideas and, what? Or you say, Lord, bless this idea. Oh, this is good. Bless that one. You know, I used to live that way. I'd asked him to bless my planning. It was so great planning. Never did work out, but it was great planning, you know. But we see here, with my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Now, there's something about early in the morning that in my life is precious time that cannot be duplicated any other time of the day. I'm more alert spiritually, much less distraction. You know, I can even leave my phone on early in the morning and I don't get the calls from New York and all over the place where the survey or whatever it is. Or, oh, you are so fortunate. We have cut the debt on your credit card. Well, I don't have any debt on my credit card. In fact, I don't even have your credit card, whoever you're calling from, right? But you don't get all those calls and you can really spend that time in just getting your day in order. Man, I hate to hate the day without having it in order before the day starts. Get prayed up, get in the Word, and get right with the Lord. And I even, Pastor Chuck used to say, pray for disturbances. They're going to come anyway. So when you have a disturbance, say, yeah, Lord, I knew you were going to disturb me today. I knew this was going to be for somebody. Now, who's it for and what's it for? Oh, my car broke down. Praise the Lord. The guy's going to come and repair it. He needs the Lord or whatever, right? As opposed to, oh, no, how could that happen? My tire blew out. Oh, what terrible thing. Use it. Use it for the Lord's sake. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In that time, the spiritual clarity is going to be so good. You know, Satan's going to be bound. You won't have any spiritual warfare. You're really going to come face to face in a sense, not those who are saved, but those who are born during that time, face to face with the reality of the wickedness of man's heart, because you don't have anything to blame it on, right? But here we read, when your judgments are in the earth, at that time the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, no faulty decisions. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. Very interesting. That's a good capsule, in my opinion, of our judicial system today. We are so coddling the criminal and so coddling the wickedness, they don't learn anything. No wonder our surveys show that capital punishment doesn't deter crime, because it's all messed up, because we're looking at it, oh, this poor criminal, you know, the only reason he shot these 20 people was because, you know, somebody said something mean to him. Actually, he got bullied on the playground when he was third grade, and then, man, he just went off the rails, and we have to feel sorry for him. No, he killed 20 people, or he killed one, or whatever, right? And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, take him out of there, because for the good of everybody else. But here we read, grace be shown to the wicked in that time, but he will not learn righteousness. Why does God afflict us? So we learn from it. But the wicked will not learn righteousness even at that time. In the land of uprightness, he will still deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. How many of you know unbelievers in that regard today? They don't behold the majesty of the Lord. They are dealing unjustly. But now moving back here to where we're going to be at the end times. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. They still do not see, but they will see and be ashamed. So as they continue to live in that righteous position, it's like it or not, you're going to get squared away, because the unrighteousness will not be tolerated. And to a degree that it's forced, I don't know what that really means, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. I believe that's talking about Satan, the devil, and the angels, because at that time we know that they're all going to be thrown into fire, aren't they? At the white throne judgment, we have the false prophet and the Antichrist thrown into fire. Satan is not thrown into fire at that point. He's thrown into the abuso for 1,000 years. But at the end of 1,000 years, he'll be released for a little while, lead that rebellion, and then all those who rebel and Satan will be thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire, forever. So this is, of course, a prophecy of that. The fire of your enemies shall devour them. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for the believers, for you have also done all our works in us. He is faithful to complete his good work in you, isn't he? That's what the Bible says. And that's happening now, but we're not quite done with it yet, right? So he will establish peace for us. That's true for us now. You have also done all our works in us. We're still in process on that, but that will come in the kingdom age. O Lord, our God, masters beside you who have had dominion over us. Mark that verse. What masters besides God have dominion over you right now? What masters besides God are threatening dominion over you? I like verse 133 in Psalm 119. It says, direct my steps by your word, and let what? No iniquity have dominion over me. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. So that's what we read here. O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. So those have faded away now. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Aren't you looking forward to that time? Maybe none of you have any trouble with sin, although I don't believe that. But then they will not rise. This flesh keeps rising up. It did again this morning. I've already had blown about 14 times, and I mean, it's only 7 o'clock or 7:30, you know? It's just the flesh is always there, isn't it? But then it will be, they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. So these dominion-threatening things that you've been paying attention to, they will be punished, they will be destroyed, and their memory will fail. You won't even be thinking about that. Verse 15, you have increased the Gentile, again the goy, you've increased the Gentile nations, O Lord. You have increased the nation. I think we're talking about the Gentiles as well as others coming into Israel. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. I think that's the borders of the land of Israel. Will grow, will be bigger than it is now. We won't have the West Bank and all that kind of stuff. And then moving on, verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them as a woman with child. Now, I believe we're talking about the afflictions on Israel there. Israel has been given afflictions for their judgment, but it's always a little less than their wicked neighbors, and Israel has never been destroyed. Israel's never been destroyed. I kind of like it when you're in Israel and you have Jewish guides pointing out Roman ruins, because it reminds me of where the name Palestine came from. Palestine was given to Israel by the Romans in their anger against them because they had been so rebellious and so hard to conquer when they conquered them, and when Masada finally fell and so forth, and then they burned the city and all that, that they changed the name from Israel to Palestine. And so it's been called Palestine since. But now, where's Rome? Rome is trampled underfoot, and the Jewishness is there. So for 2,000 years, that's a great miracle, or 1,900 plus years, Israel has maintained its identity in spite of the fact that they didn't have a home country. And that has never happened, and never will happen. But God has maintained them. And so if you see any Jews and they say, well, I don't believe in miracles, say, well, boy, you're one right there. You're still a Jew, right? What a miracle that is all these years later. So we read here then that they have visited you, and then they poured out a prayer when your chastening was on them. So when the pressure came on Israel, they would pray, but they were praying as follows. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, that's often a figure of speech in the Bible indicating great pain. They have great pain when she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in your sight, O Lord. Israel's been that way in your sight. We have been with child. We've been in pain, and we have, as it were, brought forth wind. So you go into the delivery room and all you get is wind. Not very productive, right? We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. Too much reliance on self there. Nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So the wickedness is still around us. We're crying out to you, Lord, but we still have enemies all around us, and that's been Israel's history, hasn't it? There's still, look at the antisemitism today. Unbelievable, isn't it? But this is a not yet one, because it will come. Israel will survive its enemies. But the inhabitants of the world have not, the wicked ones have not been taken out yet. Now, verse 19, I think, is a great verse. It's a verse of resurrection, basically. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arrive. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So what does that verse mean? Well, I think one of the ways that we're told, reminded here of what this verse is about is in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, we're talking about the end times there as well as we are here in Isaiah. At that time, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who are the sons of your people? I think the context there is Israel. Sons of your people, and again, this is in the end times. There shall be a time of trouble, called the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And of course, we have that over and over again. There's never been a time like the great tribulation. And listen to this. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Israel shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. That's the same standard that everybody has, right? If you're written in the book, you're in. If you're not written in the book, you're out. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall what? Awake. So we're talking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints here. We're talking about the resurrection of Israel itself, which will come at the end of the tribulation. To all of them? Well, it says some to everlasting life. those of faith whose names are written there, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The unbelievers, they're still out. You don't just become a believer because you're an Israelite. You become believer because, I mean, you become safe because you're a believer. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, I like this because this fits all of us. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I look out of you, and there's some stars out there. Maybe all of you are stars. I hope so. But the brightness of that firmament is to those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And some people believe that the effectiveness of your witness of your life will give you a greater capacity for the glory which you will have forever in heaven. And I don't know how that all works, but there are apparently some levels in heaven. I mean, even in the millennial reign, you know, you'll be ruler over many cities, and the guy that buried his talent in the dirt, he doesn't get any cities. The one he was going to have gets given to the one who has many, right? So there's some levels in heaven, I think, as far as, and I think everybody's happy. And the example I've heard there, you know, happy. What's it take to be happy? I think everybody in heaven is going to be happy. But if you take a 3-year-old child or 2-year-old child, you can put them in a kitchen floor and they will be so happy just pulling all the pots and pans out of the cupboard and clanging them around and making racket. Oh, they're just, this is a great, I think there's going to be those in heaven like that. We're just happy to be there, just happy to pull the pots and pans out, clang around a little bit. Isn't this great? And then there are going to be those who can enjoy a little bit more. I mean, you put Mozart on for a 2-year-old, he probably, well, he may love it, I don't know, but he doesn't know who Mozart is at 2 years old, but he can like to bang the pots and pans around. So I think we'll have greater capacity for glory at different levels, and I think that's based on something we're doing here. I'm not sure exactly what, but we read here, they will rise, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dawn of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So this is a great promise here. 2 Timothy 1:10, might read that as well. 2 Timothy 1:10, because we read here, it says, together with my dead body, whose dead body we're talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ there, I believe. But 2 Timothy 1:10 says the following, start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul writing about Jesus Christ, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. But now, in the end times, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we have here New Testament supporting, of course, what the prophecy in the Old Testament is here. And that's, I think, a kind of a summary of this verse as well. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Also we have in Ephesians 4, you know, after the price is paid, he descends into hell and he sets the captives free, right? Because the believers in Sheol at that time couldn't go to heaven because their sin hadn't been paid for yet until Jesus died. But now they're waiting, as we read about in Luke 16, they're waiting and Jesus will set them free. The price has been paid. So boom, they go to heaven. Isn't that great? And I think that's what we're talking about here. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall arise, awake and sing. So it's time to sing. We're going to heaven. And you and I, we don't even have to go to Sheol, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, because our price has already been paid, because Jesus has already died. So we're much better shape in a sense, not really positionally, but timing-wise, than the Old Testament saints, because Jesus has already died for us. So now moving on to 20 and 21, and then the end of the chapter, go on to verse 1 of chapter 27, because these three verses go together, even though they're broken by an inappropriate chapter break, to a sense. But, you know, the word is still the word, regardless of where the chapter is. So take refuge from the coming judgment is the subject right here. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Well, that reminds me of Noah and the flood, right? Noah was spared through the flood because He went into the ark, and the Lord shut the door and protected them. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Old Testament word indignation always means the Great Tribulation, generally. So this is hide yourself during the Great Tribulation. Who's going to hide themselves during the Great Tribulation? Well, I think there's some argument. Is this for the church who's raptured? Is this for Israel who goes to Petra? I think it's for both. Because during the Great Tribulation, the church is out, right? We're not appointed to wrath. We're out of here. And we're set apart for a moment while this 7 years goes away. We're in, while the Great Tribulation occurs, we'll be in heaven. But we're coming back with Him at the end, right? So we're locked in. We're away from the Great Tribulation. The other group is the Jews. And we read there that they will go to Petra, right? They will be protected there for a season through the time. And we read about that in Revelation, a couple of places in Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation. First, Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit about Leviathan here. Well, let me finish this next verse and then we'll turn to Revelation and then we'll cover both of them. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, in that day, again the same day, the Lord with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So these all three go together, and here we see that reference to Satan called the fleeing serpent. We see him called Leviathan. Remember in our Job study, God used this creature as an example of His power as being the greatest sea creature that was created and a sea creature that was totally untamable by man. And of course is referred to, I believe, in folklore throughout most of the world as the dragon. There's the dragon. And of course, if you go to Asia or anywhere in Asia, all the dragon. There's a dragon on everything. And so that's what we're talking about here. And as we go to Revelation then, we see the confirmation or the agreement with this. First, in regard to Satan and who he is, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, when he gets thrown out of heaven and this war occurs here, so the great dragon was cast out, Revelation 12, 9, that serpent of old called the devil, Diabolos, slanderer, and Satan. Satan's another word for Diabolos, slanderer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So there, specifically in Revelation, we have Satan connected with that term dragon and serpent, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And then we go on over to 19, Revelation 19, verse 19, and we read, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning. Remember, we were talking about enemies put away by burning. Two were cast into the lake of fire by burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, there it is again, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's during the 1,000-year millennial reign. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So back to Isaiah prophesying the same thing. He said in verse 21, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, that's that word spoken, the sword of the word, great and strong, with one word, all the enemies are gone. I will punish, or will punish, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, which we just read in Revelation is a definition of Satan and also those he controls, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Leviathan, that twisted or coiled serpent, and God will slay the reptile that is in the sea, and I think that's a direct reference to Satan. So in that day, Satan's taken care of, and is the enemies of God taken care of, right? All of them, including that. So that is quite a hallelujah day. And in the meantime, the people in Petra have been protected. A part of them, the Jews that we read in Daniel chapter 12, and when they come back, then after that period, those who believe, written in the book of life, will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. That's all believer Israel will be saved at that point. Zechariah tells that 2/3 of Israel will be lost during the tribulation. So Israel is not like Noah. All 8 people survived the flood. It wasn't that 1 out of 8 or 2 out of 8. But then we see that during that time, then all of the wickedness is put away. So now we're back to singing about the restoration in verse 2 of chapter 27. In that day, again the same time, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. So we're talking about Israel here as being referred to as the vineyard. And the Lord is making this promise now in verse 3. I, Yahweh, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? So the Lord is going to do what he's going to do. Remember last week we had him like swimming, that breaststroke, he's swimming through the Moab and the evil ones, and he's just going to put them out of the way. And when the Lord decides to do something, he does it. Nothing's going to stop him. No nuclear weapon, no anything else is going to stop him. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So there again, at all times, God always has the opening for people to come to faith. And here it is, he may make peace, and then as an intensity in emphasizing this, he shall make peace with me. So there is that doubling in verse 5. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. No question. It's doubled for certainty. Verse 6, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Now we're talking about the regathering of the Jews. They're going to come back to the land. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the world with fruit. Now this part of the prophecy has already happened. We had people starting to come back to the land around the late 1800s when the Zionist movement started, and then it picked up steam in the 1900s, and then promulgated primarily by the Holocaust, which would soften the hearts of the world at that point. And then God permitted them to become, or not permitted them, caused them to become a nation in 1948, right? Gas ovens were fresh on everybody's mind. Now think about all the anti-Semitism that's risen up again. I mean, how many in the world want to try to convince you that there never was a Holocaust, right? In fact, if there was, it was Israel. Israel did it themselves. Not quite sure I understand that logic. Well, there isn't any. But we'll fill the face of the world with fruit. Any of you have been to Israel, particularly if you just think about Galilee for a minute, that southern part of the Galilee, and you're going down that Jordan Valley and all around that area, it is so absolutely luscious, so unbelievably productive. And Israel today is one of the leading 3 or 4 exporters of fruit, certain fruits, in the world. And yet, they're about the size of New Jersey. Now, that doesn't mean much to us because New Jersey is out there somewhere. But if you look at the size, it's not very big. And those of you who have been to Israel, it's not very big. And then we have all of this fruit being produced. So glorious. You know, when the Zionist movement started and the people wanted to come back to the land, the Arabs basically... there, the few squatters that were there claiming right to the land, and so Israel bought the land from them in a couple of areas. It's a great story. First in the Sharon plains there near Caesarea, a little bit south of Caesarea, a little north of Tel Aviv. The silt coming out from the River Nile over those years when nobody was in Israel just built up sand dunes and sand dunes and sand dunes all along the coast of Israel, and that clogged up all the rivers going out from those areas, like at the Sharon Valley there, and up north near the Jezreel Valley near Megiddo, where that river went through there. And so the rivers got stopped up, and so it's just swampland. So the Jews came in, and they bought this swampland. And the Arabs said, stupid Jews, you know, they're paying money for this worthless land. Nobody wanted to go there. It was filled with malaria and all of the swamps. So Israel buys the land, and of course they move the sand dunes, and the rivers start to flow again, and then they bring in eucalyptus trees. I don't like eucalyptus trees, by the way. They're messy. Remember, Pastor Chuck had one in front of his house. He tried for years to get the city of Newport to let him renew it. He replanted with anything because it just sheds all the time, and they wouldn't do it. So, you know, you go out and clean the street, clean the walk. A half hour later, it's all filled with leaves and bark and stuff again. But anyway, they brought in the eucalyptus trees because they consume large amounts of water. So they planted these eucalyptus trees and citrus trees, sucked up the water, and that's some of the greatest fertile production of fruit and other things there today. And the same thing with Jezreel Valley. And so the Arabs got taken on that one, but it was the Lord in control, right? So it says here then, and fill the face of the world with fruit in verse 6. That's already happened, and part of the restoration has come back. Not a full restoration. We'll still have probably as many or more Jews in New York City than we do in Israel. But one day that will change as well, I believe. Verse 7, has he, God, struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? And the answer to that is no. As I mentioned earlier, God has struck Israel. But he's never struck Israel with the same intensity that he struck their enemies. He struck them in a measure by sending it away. You contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the days of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. So he's using the judgment to cover the iniquity of Jacob. And what is the fruit? This is all the fruit of taking away his sin. That's a small h. That means our sin, man's sin. What is the fruit when our sin is taken away? What is Israel's fruit when the sin is taken away? The stones of the altar be like chalk stones, they'll be beaten to dust. So all of the false altars to God will be beaten to dust. You're not worshiping anymore, and you're going to destroy their altars, beat them to dust, and the wooden images and the incense altars shall not stand. You know, we read in Chronicles that many of the kings were good kings, and they would destroy these high places. But then the next king would come along and build them back up again, because that's what all the Baal worshippers and the Ashtoreth worshippers were worshiping in these high places. But here, the result of them turning to the Lord in the period of righteousness and all, the stones of the altar will be beaten to dust, the wooden images and the incense altars will be taken down. So in our lives, in your life, how effective have you been in removing all of the stones of your old altars and in taking down any wooden images or incense altars that you used to have in your life? Are there any vestiges of any of that there? Let's get rid of them. Verse 10, yet the fortified city will be desolate. That means the strong cities of the world system will be desolate during this period of time. The habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. So sparse, the only thing will be there are calves. The calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. And whatever branches are left, they'll be withered because of drought that the Lord gives there. They'll be broken off, and the only use is women come and set them on fire. Those basically now talk about unbelievers here. There is a people of no understanding, biblical blindness, judicial blindness. Therefore, he, God who made them, will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. They're like brutes without understanding. Their fate is already judged because they will not turn. This doesn't mean 100%. We always have a remnant everywhere. There's always a remnant. There was a remnant in Sodom and a remnant in Gomorrah. Certainly in terms of Lot, they had to get him out of there. There's always going to be a remnant. But as a nation, those who, even during that time, are against the Lord, in this case, if he's made them and has not had mercy on them, that's because they're beyond that point. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day, in the restoration of Israel, that the Lord will thresh, shake the olives, so to speak, from the channel of the river, that's the Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one. Very careful gathering that the Lord does. He does everything very carefully. He's going to gather them one by one, just like he's creating his bride today. He's creating his bride one by one, right? One by one. Oh, you children of Israel. Verse 13, so it shall be in that day. Again, the same day we're talking about all the way through this. The great trumpet will be blown. This is not the trumpet calling the church home. This is the method that Israel would use in their army to get the word out. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. It's felt that there will still be, even in the latter days, there will be those that got sent to Assyria so many years ago, 722 BC, almost 3,000 years ago. They're still there. They'll be brought back. And they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, there are a lot of them went to Egypt. Remember, Jeremiah died in Egypt and other places the outcasts went to. And they'll be brought back and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Israel's got great things planned for it. This is not the church. The Reformed text that the church has replaced Israel is wrong, totally wrong. I can understand why, you know, before Israel became a nation again and they had seen nothing for 1,500 years, they say Israel's done, but it's not done. Because here we, of course, read, that's where Christ is going to reign from. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem in the new temple for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, then we will have the great white throne judgment and so forth. And then this earth is going to be dramatically destroyed or changed. And we'll have the heavenly city from Jerusalem coming down. And we'll live happily ever after. Really happily ever after. Wickedness will be gone. Spiritual clarity. No more resistance. No more sex slaves. No more drug addicts. No more alcoholics. No more husbands beating their wives. I don't know. We don't have marriage in heaven. I don't know exactly how that goes. Maybe God just decides to keep. We won't have marriage anymore, so husbands can't beat their wives. I don't know. But it'll all be great, right? And we don't know everything about it, but we know this. It's going to be wonderful, and we shall worship the Lord. And the nations shall come and worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is. And just think, we'll get to go hear Jesus giving Bible studies. You won't have to sit through a study like this. You'll get to hear Jesus. Is that good news or what? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. And it is true, you do speak to us through your word, and you speak to all of us, Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to shine like those stars that we read about there in Daniel 12:3, who are spreading the good news of the gospel, who are demonstrating you in our lives, Lord. Make many come to you this day. May this be a day of salvation, August the 20th. And Lord, we lift up the harvest this weekend and pray for that. And every day, Lord, we know that many more probably come to you one-on-one throughout every day of the year than ever come in big groups. So we pray for big groups, little groups, one-on-one, whatever, Lord, whatever you will use. But we do pray for the harvest, and we pray for your church around the world. Bless each one here. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.